we are talking about Pentecost. So let's see how it goes. We're preaching on the Holy Spirit. So with his help, let's get through. I hope I get through this. So Pentecost is, I want to say, for us broadly reformed people, and I don't want to assume that everybody comes from that tradition, is a little bit uncomfortable, aren't we? It's something that we associate with Pentecostalism, and we like to, you know, put them sort of in the crazy charismatic category and not deal with this thing. But it is such an important moment in the life of the church. As a matter of fact, people call this the birthday of the church. So happy birthday, by the way, Pentecostal, or the day of Pentecost. Now, the passage that our teaching is based on this evening is Acts 2, verse 1, which is the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. So Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. All right, so this is the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost in Greek is where we get the word 5 or 50 from. So think of the Pentagon in the United States. So with the exception of 9/11, it has 5 sides. Yeah, 5, Pentagon. And a pentagram. And it's 50. So what Pentecost is, it literally means 50th. So if you're a Pentecostal church, you're basically a 50th church. So what does it mean? Well, it was a Jewish holiday. We think that this is a Christian holiday and it started when the Holy Spirit was poured out. No. It was a Jewish holiday. So if we want to understand it, we have to try and figure out the Jewish significance of Pentecost. So you have the Passover. The Passover is probably the most important festival for all Jews. And they celebrate their liberation from Israel, God leading them out of slavery under the yoke of Pharaoh. And he then gives them the law 50 days later, or that is what we commemorate 50 days later, is the Israelites receiving the law at Mount Sinai. Okay, so you have Passover, and then 50 days later, seven weeks plus one, 50 days later, you have this feast, this commemoration of the law that they received at Mount Sinai. And this is a festival that is celebrated to this day in Israel. And if you go there the day before Pentecost, although they call it the Feast of Weeks, they would spend the whole evening reading Torah, studying the law, because they celebrate the fact that God gave them the law. And this is the reason why there are so many foreigners in Jerusalem. So how is it possible that they had a little United Nations meeting there? Well, it's because they came for this festival. They came from all over to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Okay, so that's the sort of the Jewish background. And meanwhile, somewhere there in an upper room close to the temple, Jesus' disciples are gathered. But they are not just Jesus' 12 disciples, minus one now, since Judas is no more. And you have a bunch of other followers of Jesus, and they are gathering, and they are somewhat perplexed, one could imagine. They had a different vision of a Messiah. They didn't expect him to die. They definitely didn't expect him to rise from the dead. And they were still pretty perplexed last week when we spoke about the ascension. Their last words to him was, Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then the angels come down. Why are you staring in the sky, followers of Jesus? You know, you have work to do. Go out. You know, he's going to come the same way that he's gone now. So you can imagine that they are still somewhat perplexed in trying to make sense of all of this. And the next moment, to add to their confusion and amazement, you have fire coming into this room. And it's not just one section. Otherwise, it would have been a short circuit. It's easy to identify. It's all over, and it rests on everyone in there. And there is something like a wild wind in this room. And they are trying to make sense of all of this. So we need to ask ourselves, what is going on? Why on earth do we have fire? Do we have wind? It is a very strange scene that we find here in Acts 2. Again, if we want to make sense of it, we have to go to the Old Testament. Now, fire in the Old Testament is almost always symbolic of God's presence. Think of when Moses encounters God for the first time. Where does he encounter God? In the burning bush, all right? And then when they receive the law at Mount Sinai, what is there that is kind of scary? It's a flame. It's a flame. It's God's presence. Even before that, you have Abraham in Genesis 15, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. And how does God manifest? He's a torch. And it's a torch that goes through the sacrificed animals. So when we hear flame, when we read about flame in the Old Testament or right through, then it is more often than not symbolic of God's presence, of God's spirit in the Old Testament. And it is this strange thing that we touched on last week, but it is the Jewish sensibility, is that heaven is not a place that you go to and then you leave earth and you never come back. And, you know, Jesus went there and one day we will join him, but now, I mean, we have to make do with coronavirus and load shedding and whatnot. That's not the case. The Jewish understanding of heaven and earth is that they interlock in this very particular way. And these instances of fire are sort of snapshots in the salvation history of Israel, where heaven and earth touch upon each other, where heaven breaks into earth. It doesn't sound very normal to our modern post-enlightenment sensibilities, but this is the Jewish view of heaven and earth touching upon each other. So, what happens though? God is dwelling with Israel. I'm giving you a very short and incomplete history of that. So, God is dwelling with his people Israel, and he manifests in the form of fire. Think the tabernacle, think of the temple, etc. But the story of Israel is that sin creeps in all over. Even as God is giving them the law at Mount Sinai, they are messing it up somewhere else. And then later on, again, the prophets would come and say, repent, come back to the law. They try to call the Israelites back to the law, but it's this vicious cycle of sin and idolatry. And the fact that Israel is not living up to this great gift of the law and the presence of God. And the prophets, probably in their frustration, but also, they also see something. And that is one day, this vicious, stupid cycle will be broken. How is that? Well, they said that one day, God is going to pour his spirit into us. So in Isaiah 32, what he saw is this, Isaiah 32 verse 15, till the spirit is poured upon us from on high and the desert becomes a fertile field and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert and righteousness live in the fertile fields. Or we can look at Ezekiel 37, verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you will live and you will settle in your own land. And then that famous quote from Joel chapter 2 that says, and afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. So all of these prophets, they longed for this day in which this stupid cycle will be broken and God will finally pour out his spirit into the hearts of all believers. There's this wonderful line in Jeremiah as well, Jeremiah 31, where he thinks of this future covenant. He says, this is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Can you see this hope that was in Israel? I just gave you a snapshot of all the prophets hoping for this day that one day God will fill Israel with his spirit. And this stupid cycle that the Old Testament is pretty much all about will be no more. Are you guys still with me? This is the Jewish expectation. All right. So, when Peter is in that room with the rest of the disciples, and at first they're probably ducking for cover, trying to figure out some ran, and I mean, this is my not very biblical interpretation. And after a while, Peter comes to the realization, oh my goodness, this is what the prophets have waited for all along. This is that moment that Jeremiah spoke about, that Joel spoke about, that Ezekiel spoke about, that Isaiah spoke about. Remember, they swam in the life of Scripture. So they knew these Scriptures off by heart. And he just realized, oh my goodness, I didn't expect this, but we definitely expected this. Does that make sense? It was always expected that God would pour out his Spirit. They just didn't expect it's going to be quite as dramatic and strange as this. So this is huge in the salvation history of Israel. Something else that we need to understand, and this is something that I think we neglect. At this stage, the people in that room are only Jews. They are different Jews from different nationalities, loads of different nationalities, but they are all Jews. And it's important to know that, because this is God delivering on his promise to Israel. He always promised Israel that I will pour my spirit into you. And we often think when we look at Israel today, and many people trying to make sense of that, but what about God's promises to Israel? How should we interpret it? God has already fulfilled all these promises to Israel. I know it's a different debate, and if you guys want to have the whole Zionist debate, and you know, a lot of Christians get very excited about modern-day Israel, I mean, sure, you can, but all I want to say is that they don't really care about us. Is that all of the promises that God has made God made to Israel has been fulfilled in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit. We just looked at four of these promises of the prophets, and Peter recognizes it's fulfilled in this moment. And that's why the day of Pentecost is the day chosen to release this spirit, one of the reasons, because all of Israel is gathered there. Can you see it? From all over. So it is the answer to the promise that has been given to Israel. One day I would put my spirit in you. What's the significance of this? It is incredible. In the past, in the life of Israel, God is at the temple. That is the place where heaven and earth met, is in the temple. And it is a lovely place. And whenever the Jews spoke about it, even the disciples, they were lyrical about the temple. Even if Herod the Great built it, and for a lot of Jews, he wasn't that great. But the temple itself was still very, very significant. But it was also a scary place. You've heard of the Holy of Holies and the fact that the high priest can only go there once a year, the Day of Atonement. And there are all sorts of stories that they would tie a rope on his leg so that if he is struck down in the Holy of Holies, they don't want to go in there so they can just pull him out. Whether it's fictional or not, I don't know, but it is entertaining. But it tells us that there was this fear of that's where God is. Every time God pitches up in the Bible, it's almost always, it comes with fear. Even if he just sends one of his minions, one of his angels, they usually start the conversation with, do not fear. So it's always a scary type of environment. And And now, the implications is that that temple that was there, that fire at Mount Sinai, that fire over the tabernacle, that holy and dare I say it, almost scary presence of God has now descended on every believer. In other words, every believer is a walking, burning bush. It is a startling idea. And that is why Peter cannot help himself, and he starts to just give this sermon, and he just talks about God delivering on all the promises that he made to Israel. But it is a startling idea. Another point that I want to make is this. Luke is echoing the Exodus story in a way that I think is, from a literary perspective, almost ingenious. So the Exodus is basically the story of the Israelites being released from captivity. They are no longer under Pharaoh's yoke. The second act is them getting the law. They are now God's people, and they have to live in a particular way. They get the law at Mount Sinai. And the third act is the promised land, the fact that they are now on their way to the promised land, and that is their inheritance. Those are the three acts. Now, here's the thing. At Passover, the story is linked. It's sort of a double vision. What happens at Passover in, let's say, 33 AD? Jesus dies for our sins. And they didn't know it at the time, but the significance is in the same way that the Jews were led out of slavery, so we are led out of slavery by the death of and resurrection of Jesus. He stands against the tyrants. He speaks to Pontius Pilate and to Caiaphas and the Jewish authorities. They are the pharaohs of the day. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have our Passover. Now it's 50 days later. So what happens now? The Spirit is poured out. This is our Mount Sinai moment. Do you understand the link? This is now where we're at the foot of the mountain and the law is given to us. Remember what Jeremiah said of the new covenant. One day, the law will be no more. It won't be necessary for you to tell your, like, don't kill your brother. That's not nice. It won't be necessary to do that. You're going to just have it in your hearts. This is the Mount Sinai. This is the law moment that we have at Pentecost. But we're not at the third act yet. We haven't reached the promised land. And this is where Christians, especially evangelical Christians, I think, get it wrong. We stop reading the Bible at the resurrection of Jesus. And look, it's a cool place to stop. We won, you know, death is no more. He defeated death and all the powers that be. But that is not the end of the story. That is only, in this story at least, act one. So what needs to happen now? Well, we need to understand that we are living between the law and our future promise, the promised land. And what happens when the Spirit comes is always, in the Bible, new creation. Let me try and explain that point. So when is the first time that we read about the Spirit? In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovers over the chaotic water, all right? And what does it do? It is this creative power. It creates. It's almost as if when God speaks the world into existence, it's that breath that moves and it creates. The Spirit is always a creative force. It's what it does. Likewise, Jesus' ministry began at his baptism. What happened at his baptism? The Spirit descended on Jesus, and that was the beginning of his ministry. Now, in the life of the church, Pentecost is when the Spirit has descended on us. Now, we like to think, oh, this is the end. Yay, Jesus died for our sins. We've got the Spirit. But that's not the story of the Bible. That's only the beginning of the story. When the Spirit comes, that's the beginning of mission. It's not the end. Does that make sense? We only have to start now. And what does the Spirit do in the life of the church, in the life of all of us? It creates order. Sin is always turning things into chaos. And what the Spirit does through us and through the life of the church is to create order. So we have a job to do. We have work to do. Now, it's sometimes hard for us to think about ourselves this way, and maybe it's hard to think of the person sitting next to us this way, in the sense that, are you saying that this person is made in the temple of God and the Spirit really lives in this person? I mean, it doesn't really look like that. I mean, don't look at each other now. But it's sometimes hard to think of it like that. And I think it's because even if you guys sit here and you are professing Christians, I don't think you really believe this. I don't think I always believe this. I mean, I know I should believe it. I know it's there and I kind of enjoy the story, but do I really live out the implications of this story? When we think of somebody who's Spirit-filled, who has received the Holy Spirit, sort of much the same way as this image that we are given in Acts 2, we think of professional Christians. We think of Mother Teresa, for example, or, I don't know, Tim Keller or Riechard, or, those guys, they are holy, and you know, that's sort of, they get paid to do it, but I'm just sort of along for the ride and just looking for the scraps on the side. But that is not what the Bible says. It says in Acts 2, it says, and it descended on all the believers there, not just some. It wasn't like, it didn't go on the guy from Cappadocia, I know how you treat your wife, so I'm just going to go a little bit on you. But this guy, no, he's super, like he's memorized the Bible, so full flame on him. No, the Holy Spirit went on everyone. And you know why we have to grapple with this? It's because Paul uses the language of your body is a temple that you need to take care of, and it's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said that to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was probably one of the biggest group of dysfunctional humans together ever. And just go read the story. I mean, he tells them, don't sleep with your stepmom. That's not nice. Don't do that. And so these guys were, and they were, no freedom in Christ, man. No, you don't understand it. And he tells them, your bodies are temples, and it's filled with the Holy Spirit. So that means that we are qualified, not by virtue of being cool, but by virtue of calling Jesus Messiah and inviting the Spirit to come and take residence in us. Whether you've lived a good life or not so much, whether you're a great prayer or not, the fact of the matter is, that is the reality that you need to deal with. And the implications, again, I think are quite stark. Do we live that way? Do we treat ourselves that way? I remember when in Porch at Varsity, when everybody's getting ready to go out in the evening, and then I don't know what's wrong with me, so I would just drive, and we would drive past these girls, and they're getting very excited about going out or whatever. And I had this friend who just would lean out, and I'm not even sure if he was a Christian, but he would just lean out the window, and he would just say, remember, your body's a temple. Your body's a temple. Your body's a temple. the fact of the matter is that we think that kind of language doesn't fit there, because this is now a secular space. It doesn't account for what's going on now. When we go to church on Sunday, sure. I mean, body is a temple, great. Yeah, it sounds, you know, nice. I like it. But don't come with body is a temple there. But on a Friday night, 10 o'clock, when you're ready to go out, body is a temple, your body is a temple, your body is a temple, your body. He was right. It is true. Your body is a temple. And you have to think of the implications of that. You have to think of the value on your body and your life if it is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. If you have any idea, friends, how seriously the Jews take the temple, to this day, You guys know by now the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Temple Mount is still there. There's now a mosque on top of it, which is a big fight. You know, just watch CNN. And at the bottom of Temple Mount, you still have the foundations of the original temple. That I'm not sure if it's Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, but you've got the foundation that is sort of they think the original. But it's not the foundation of the temple. It's not a wall of the temple. It's just the foundation on which the temple is built. And it's the holiest site in Judaism. And it's what we call the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. You've seen the pictures of the guys mourning the destruction of the temple there. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? All right. Because otherwise I'm just doing this. And that's just strange. I mean, it is strange in any case. But it's what they do at this wailing wall. And the reverence that they have for the foundation on which the temple was built 2,000 years ago is incredible. Now, the claim that Acts 2 is making is that that temple was destroyed, and there is now a temple, and it's a physical temple, and it's made of people. It's made of believers. That is a startling claim. That is why they got into trouble with the Jewish authorities. What is this nonsense that you guys are saying about the temple? What is this nonsense that how dare you be so sacrilegious about it? But Jesus upstaged the temple. Remember that language that he gave. He said that I am the temple, and I will, and the temple will be destroyed and be built up in 3 days. And now he's descended on us. Implications: our bodies is where heaven and earth is supposed to meet in this world. Do we live that way? I know I don't. And the part of being in a community is to remind each other of that. To remind each other of that holiness and that responsibility. But there is a danger that it can turn into narcissism. I'm a temple, you know, and I am really holy. Or you've got the silly piousness, you know, of, is that a word, piety, where... you know, I'm not trying to, you know, defile myself with that kind of music or whatever, and that is nonsense. The other thing is also that when we think of how we should live between Act 2 and Act 3, Act 2 being the outpouring of the Spirit, and Act 3 is the final destination, the promised land, is that we have to go on mission. And with the help of the Spirit, we need to bring order. That's what the Spirit does. It creates order out of chaos. So if that is the space in which we need to operate now, it is easy to have delusions of grandeur and to think of ourselves as cute and important, and this is our mission and we have to do it. But that is not what happened in the beginning. It's not what happened in Acts 2. When they talk about this spirit-filledness, what is the first thing that happens? What do they talk about? The mighty acts of God. They don't talk about themselves. They talk about the mighty acts of God. And here again, Luke, who's the author of Acts, is paralleling the story in a brilliant way. Remember the Tower of Babel in, I think it's Genesis 11. You've got a bunch of people, again, lots of nationalities mentioned, the same way that Luke is mentioning a bunch of nationalities. And you also have a bunch of different languages being spoken. In Genesis 11, they are very confused and they scatter. In Acts 2, they all understand each other, although it's different languages, and they unite. But what was the difference between Babel and Pentecost? Tower of Babel, why did they build this tower? So that we can make a name for ourselves. What happens at Pentecost? We don't care about ourselves. We only talk about the mighty acts of God. The rest of the book of Acts is actually the story of what happens after Pentecost, what happens at this birthday of the church. And we see a lot of healing. We see a lot of generosity. Continue reading Acts 2, and if you're not uncomfortable, then you're not middle class. They They share their possessions with each other. They also have a lot of opposition. We are called to live in that same reality. Are we generous? Are we trying to bring healing? Are we trying to bring new creation? And when you do that, you are bound to get opposition. The Bible guarantees that. So friends, I want to end with this, and that is that we need to understand that Pentecost is not the end of this Christian story of, yay, Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection is amazing. But even that whole process is part of new creation. And we are now filled with the Spirit. And we are supposed to bring heaven to earth. That's where that great prayer, the Lord's Prayer, comes from. On earth as it is in heaven. We have work to do. We have a mission. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we repent for being complacent, for maybe not taking our responsibility and the gift that you've given us seriously enough. We often just go through the motions and we live dualistically. And yeah, Lord, my prayer is that we will become aware of the incredible significance of Pentecost. The fact that how we relate to you now is not, it's not at a temple, it's not in flames that is intimidating and scary, but it is right here where we are. Help us, Lord, to live out that reality. To not just believe it in sort of a confessional sense, but to really internalize it, to live out the implications of that glorious reality. And Lord, this world is broken, and we are part of that mess, each and every one of us. And we pray for your Spirit to come in and just make all things new. Thinking of that Ezekiel 37 dry bones valley, just put flesh on these dry bones, Lord. Make all things new and help us to live out that reality, to have that genuine sense of calling and mission. As we live between the pouring out of the Spirit and the promised land, I pray, Lord, that we will be people who truly attempt to bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who inaugurated this wonderful process, Lord. We thank you that through your death and resurrection, you've given us the victory over slavery. You've led us out of slavery. And in your grace, you've made us part of this wonderful restoration process. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.